All right, let's get everybody caught up. We're teaching on the book of Revelation, but actually the title of this course is Sacred Time, Understanding God's Eschatological Purposes, How the Lord Works Out His Purposes in Human History. And we started actually with the festival of Israel, the festival, the calendar cycle, and we moved from there into Daniel chapter 9, and we looked at the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and then we moved there. We looked at the book of Revelation, and we haven't gone through it necessarily chronologically. We went over chapter 1. We kind of leapfrogged the seven churches. And we started right in chapters 4 onward. And at this point, we're looking at the relationship of the seventh trumpet, which we see in Revelation chapter 11, and the seven vials or the seven bowls that run from chapters 12 through chapter 16. And that's where we're at right now. We're looking at this relationship of the seventh trumpet to the seventh bowls. As we've said, our understanding is the book of Revelation moves chronologically from chapter 1 through chapter 11. And the book of Revelation could have ended in chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that's the seventh trumpet. That's the end of time. The seventh trumpet, it's the final trump, if you will, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's where the dead in Christ are raised, and the Jesus turns the kingdom over to the Father. But we said, why then do we have chapters 12 and onward? Well, the seventh seal is not elaborated on, excuse me, the seventh trumpet is not elaborated on. What actually takes place in this the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And in essence, chapters 12 through 19 or 12 through 20 tell us what takes place in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls that we see in chapter 15 and chapter 16 of the book of Revelation is what takes place in the seventh trumpet. But to understand the focus of that seventh trumpet, we also have to go through chapter 12. We deal with the dragon. Chapter 13, we deal with the seed of the serpent. That would be the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 14, we deal with the seed of the woman, which is the overcomers, the 144,000 who follow the lamb wherever he goes. And they sing this incredible new song. And we're not told what that new song is until chapter 15, which gives us the new song. And then it's in the context of that new song being sung. And we see this seventh trumpet battle being set up between the seed of the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet, and the followers of Jesus, the seed of the woman, which is, of course, what is introduced in chapter 12, where we see the dragon or the serpent making war against the woman. We see what that song is, and then we recognize that the conclusion of that seventh trumpet is the seven bowls being poured out, and what's primarily being judged is the beast and the harlot, Babylon. And so then chapters 17 and 18 elaborate a little bit more on that judgment of the beast and the woman, the false woman, the harlot. And then, of course, we see in chapter 19 the true woman then is introduced, and that's again the seed of the woman. That's the bride of the lamb. So what we did as we were looking through that, we've gotten up to chapter 15, and we paused for a moment because I wanted to interact so that we understand this from a total biblical theology. We recognize that all of Scripture has been moving toward this seventh trumpet, where God's kingdom ultimately triumphs in human history. And so I'm in order to kind of go back and understand this from the totality of scripture, I've begun to interact with a recent book, and that book is called Jesus and the Powers, and it's written by N.T. Wright and Michael Bird. Its subtitle is Christian Political Witness in an Age of Totalitarian Terror and Dysfunctional Democracies. And we've made a great case that the beast has to do with powers, governmental powers, political powers, powers that rule in the earth, legal powers, military powers. We've seen that the beast is these powers gone awry, these powers gone rogue, these powers going in disobedience to the Lord. And in developing what the beast is, and the relationship of the beast to the false prophet, we said that the relationship of the beast to the false prophet is worship. It's about false worship. It's about idolatry. And when we make an idol out of anything, when we make an idol out of anything, we've defined idolatry in these last 2 weeks as we've been looking at what are powers and principalities and what are their relationship to idolatry and how does that factor in into our understanding of the beast. Idolatry, which is what the false prophet does to the beast in Revelation 13. It creates an image to the beast and causes the world to worship the beast. Now, maybe if I were to have spoken 10 years ago, or maybe 15 years ago, and said that the beast is the idolatry of nations, the beast is the idolatry of political systems, the beast is the idolatry, making something human, attributing to it divine status, giving it this kind of ultimate status. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, people would have looked at me and say, what is he talking about? And as I reminded people, as I actually said that 40 years ago, I've been saying that for 40 years. About what the beast of Revelation 13 was, and what the false prophet was. The false prophet is where religion, in this case, the religion of God's people, covenant religion, aligns itself with political power to give political power a greater authority in the lives of God's people. In the earth. I people say, oh, okay. I said that 40 years ago. I said that 40 years ago, that this was the danger, that the church begins to attribute divine status to political power. And when the church would begin to promote that, we would come to a place where believers in Christ were attributing greater authority to political parties than the Lord. Well, maybe 40 years ago, I was looked at as I was crazy. 15 years ago, well, what the heck are you talking about? You know, we have all these, you know, wild, crazy theories, you know, about who the beast is. I mean, the beast is Rosemary's Baby. Didn't we watch the movie? You know, the son of Satan and things like that. And the book of Revelation teaches us, no, it's not. The book of Revelation was our pattern. And the book of Revelation prophesied by John pre-70 AD was focusing in on the fact that just as the Roman Empire and the leaders of the Jewish nation collaborated together to put the Messiah to death, to put God's man to death, so too throughout the history of the church a pattern would emerge where once again politics and the people of God, the seduced people of God, would come together to attempt to overthrow the church and the church's gospel purposes in the same manner that the Jewish nation and the Roman Empire came together to execute the Messiah. So we've seen this in heightened fashion at work in our nation as we went through the Obama presidencies, the Trump presidency, the Biden presidency, and here we are where this war over politics, giving political persons, giving world rulers, rulers of nations, rulers of empires, greater authority than God, his word, and his man, his Messiah, his King Jesus, has literally come to the forefront. And so for me to see a book like this, this book that Wright and Byrd and anyone who studies current Christian theology recognize these two, Michael Byrd and N.T. Wright, as being two of the most significant worldwide Christian theologians. And then for them to write a book on Jesus and the powers, and as I finished reading it maybe a month ago, I said, I got to get this. I've got to insert this into the class because we're right there at Revelation 13 and 14. We're right there, and I want to insert this, and I want to, read some things from it and comment on it. Although, as most of you know, I read a little and comment a lot, and so whereas I'm looking, I can summarize some of these things in these chapters that I want to read in a class or two, and we know we're at a snail's pace because I start commenting and then I'm off. But this is where we're at right now, and what we looked at was we're looking at some of these suggestions in Wright and Byrd's book. We're just calling it an aside. I do this frequently. We did this. Remember, we were in the middle of discussing tribulation and the Great Tribulation, and I pulled out John Piper's recent book on eschatology in the last days, and we stopped and we went back and we looked at the relationship between Matthew 24, where Jesus prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem, and also Paul's writings in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he wrote about how eschatology was unfolding even in the first century. Remember, for those of you who, as Pastor Jan said, we're welcoming some of the new members here. My view of the book of Revelation is I am an idealist, all right? I see the idealist perspective as being so significant. Again, I've been an idealist since probably the 70s or the 80s, but idealism was not incredibly popular in the 70s and the 80s when, as a young man, I started out my ministry. But now, just about every other new commentary, that's coming out on the book of Revelation is taking the idealist perspective. It's recognizing the significance of that. And the idealist perspective says this: book of Revelation was prophesied right before 70 AD. It was done in conjunction with Jesus's prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem that he made in the final week before he was crucified and died and raised again. He talked about this upcoming destruction of Jerusalem. And what Jesus was saying is, my ministry is fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. It's fulfilling the 70 weeks of Daniel, this 490-year time period. And we spent weeks and weeks studying that. Those of you who were with us last year, and I think the year before that, just to know how long I've been teaching this. It's probably been now, we're probably approaching 2 years, and maybe I'm halfway through the book of Revelation. Which I wanna say something to everybody. I really appreciate the devotion to this class. I mean, for a number of you have been through this class from the start. Others, you picked up when you joined the church. I really appreciate it. And like we say, these are all put on podcasts. You can always go back and look at them. I would not ask anybody to go back and look at 100 teachings, which is about what you get as you're approaching 2 years. But there might be certain teachings that would stand out to you. You can get caught up on that. But what I appreciate is, see, this class, Sunday is for the church. That's the ministry of the word for the church. Wednesday night is for Pastor Oz. Pastor Oz is crystallizing his thoughts. I've thought about these things for close to 50 years. I taught on Daniel 7, was one of the first teachings I ever gave as a young man in the Jesus movement. We had our Friday night meetings. Those of you who were with us in the Jesus movement, when 800 young people would show up every night for years, the Spirit was poured out. We'd get up, and normally 100 to 200 people would come up and every night for years and give their hearts to Christ. This was in the middle of a powerful outpouring of the Spirit by the Lord and what we call the Jesus movement. When you're in an outpouring like this, we used to joke, Neil, this is a Neil Silverberg line. Neil would say, you could get up and say, Mesopotamia, how many people want to give their hearts to Jesus? And 200 people would rush forward. That's what happens in a revival. I mean, we've lived through the revivals, as well as a number of us have gone to the nations, and we've been in the midst of revivals. I mean, you go to the fields of Uganda, and Reinhard Bonnke is preaching, and there are 100,000 people. I mean, the brother we work with, Steve Fado, Steve regularly preaches to 20,000 in these stadiums, and we've been with a lot of them. A lot of us have been with him in Latin America when he's preached, and it's just incredible. Reinhard Bonnke, though, gets up, and there's 100,000 that are there, and just as Steve just preaches, and people start getting miraculously healed. He doesn't lay hands on anybody. He doesn't declare anybody's healing. He just says the Holy Spirit's going to move right now. And occasionally the Lord will give a word and say, I think somebody's being healed, for this. It's incredible. But for us, the revival that we were in, the Jesus movement, it's just young people just used to, I mean, again, 200 a night for a number of years. That's a lot of young people getting saved. And we had the meeting. It was in Warren, Michigan here. Our church is in Warren, but this is a little north of us, 12 mile between Van Dyke and Hoover. We would have the meetings at a Roman Catholic church in their social hall, and we would just preach, and hundreds would come to the Lord. The individual who led this and who led me to Christ evangelistically, when he preached, he had about a fifth or sixth grade reading level. I talked about him. I think it was one of these past Sundays recently. I talked about him. I haven't even been this past Sunday. I don't remember anymore from week to week all the time. But he had about a fifth, sixth grade reading level. He read out of the King James. I mean, you can have a college reading level, and the King James is like another language to you, 1611 English. But he would preach out of it. He would murder it. He would say wrong words. He'd say, this word means this, and it didn't mean that. And the Holy Spirit didn't really care. He'd get the message right, and the message was about Jesus. And people would come to the Lord. And most of the brethren who ministered were evangelists. I've been a prophetic teacher for years. Every once in a while, they'd let me get up and they say, Oz, you preach tonight. I'd preach some sermon, and then I'd sit down and say, okay, let the evangelist come up, and then the people would still come to the Lord. But one of the first messages I ever preached in the early 70s, I preached to about 700-800 young people, Daniel 7. So again, these are things. What's happening now is, as I teach this class, everything I believe in is crystallizing. The dots are being connected, because I've read hundreds of books on the book of Revelation. And in these last 2 years that I've taught it, I've probably read another 15 or 20 books. And it's just everything you read, something new is coming out that connects the dots and prepares us. This is the purpose of this class. It is to prepare us for what is coming. And it's coming. It's coming. God is going to move powerfully, but there's going to be a lot of opposition. Remember what Paul said. He said, a great door of opportunity has been opened to me. He says this in 1 Corinthians 16, I believe. A great door of opportunity has been opened to me for the gospel, and there are many adversaries. Many Satans is what an adversary is. There's much satanic opposition. So the greater, the wider, the door that opens, and the door is being opened wider constantly in this nation and the nations of the earth. It's opening. It's God is going to move in an unprecedented way. That's what happens with revival. I mean, I was birthed into an unprecedented way of God moving. And like I said, I've been in the nations and witnessed unprecedented ways of God's moving. And it's going to happen. It's got to happen. It's going to happen. It's got to happen. The Lord has communicated to us it's going to happen, and to be ready for it. But what we also have to understand is when there will be unprecedented openings of God's movement of his spirit, and we might, you know, I don't know, you know, we might, it was say, and it, we could get up and say Mesopotamia and 200 people would come to the Lord. We might get up and say Beyonce's country and Western music album, and 200 people will come to the Lord. We will see things like that. But he says this unprecedented door of opportunity is open for me in the gospel, and there will be much satanic adversity. We will also see much satanic adversity, and I mean, that's what one brother said: greater devils for deeper levels. When God begins to move more powerfully and deeply, there will be greater devils to be raised up to counter that. What does that sound like? Sounds like the book of Revelation. That's the perspective of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was letting the 70 AD church. Now, it's been a church of about 40 years. And I mean, the whole 40 years have been unprecedented, but the Lord said there's going to be another unprecedented manifestation. We've taught consistently the destruction of Jerusalem based on the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. The destruction of Jerusalem ends the old world, the old ecumenical system of the old world, and ushers in a completely new kingdom of God-centered, seventh trumpet directional movement toward a different world. And that different world is the kingdom of our God has become, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. The ecumenical world, remember, Jesus, this is understanding how biblical prophecy works. It's biblical prophecy. Everything was resolved with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Nothing more is left. I mean, Jesus dies. In other words, the power of the beast and the power of the false prophet silence the Messiah, destroy the Messiah, extinguish the Messiah, murder the Messiah, execute the Messiah. And guess what? God raises him from the dead. which is God's way of countering the world and saying, you can't extinguish my Messiah, because the ultimate enemy, the final enemy, which Paul calls death, the final enemy has been overcome. The final enemy is defeated. So he's raised from the dead, saying, in essence, all powers and principalities are under my authority. And you know, we understand from the book of Revelation, powers and principalities can be governments. Powers and principalities can be death, Hades, the grave. You know, you see all these things in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Powers and principalities are simply any manifestation of power in human history that seeks to oppose the ultimate power, which is the Lord, which is the Lord God. And Jesus extinguishes all powers and principalities and says God's kingdom reigns. That's his death, his resurrection. And then in his ascension, he ascends to heaven. And just as he's cleansed the earth through his death and resurrection, he cleanses heaven, because Revelation 12 says when he ascends to heaven, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven. This one who told Jesus at the start of Jesus's ministry, if you bow down to me, I'll give you authority over all the nations, because all the nations have been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I want. Well, that's the old ecumenical world. Oh, ecumenical, remember, oikoumene, which is the Greek word for, it's the Greek word for the world. Okay, it's one of the Greek words for world, and it's the ecumenical world that's used in the book of Revelation, and it's used in the throughout other places of scripture. And it was the term, the Greek term, that the Romans used to speak of their empire. It was this oikoumenos. It was this stewardship given to Rome by God to rule the worlds. Rome was the fourth beast of Daniel 7. Those four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, successively come up before the Ancient of Days and says, we want that authority in human history. Now, it's called the ecumenical world because once Israel was exiled from the land, Israel no longer was the center of God's rule in the earth. See, God, remember, established Jerusalem and said, put my temple in Jerusalem, call all the nations to come up to my temple, and they'll come and worship me and learn my laws. That was in Isaiah chapter 2. The purpose, going back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, and the Lord made a covenant. He says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. What did that mean? The priesthood of the entire earth would be centered in Jerusalem, and you would be my priests. My Davidic king will be the king of the world. You'll be the priests of the world, and the prophetic voices that I raise up will be the prophetic psalmists of the world. Remember the sons of Korah and the sons of Asaph, all those incredible psalms in the Psalter written by Asaph and Korah and the sons of Korah and their descendants. They were all prophetic songs letting the world know that Yahweh was the God of all the earth. Jerusalem, Israel, the people of God, the offices of prophet, king, and priest were to be resident, and they would declare the truths of the Lord. What do kings do? They rule in the name of the Lord. What do priests do? They teach God's people God's law and how to worship. What do the prophets do? The prophets actually demonstrate worship. They involve people in worship, and they point people to the Lord. And this was going to be Israel's purpose, but Israel rejects its purpose. Israel rejects its destiny. So the Lord says, all right, plan B. And plan B is to raise up the nations of the earth. Babylon's going to rule the earth, but Babylon's going to rule the earth for Yahweh. Babylon's going to take care of God's exiled people, and Babylon is going to protect God's people so they can be restored through repentance. That's what happens in exile. They're going to be guarded, they're going to be watched over, so that they can become disciples, be returned to the land, and start up their purpose again to cause all the kingdom of the world. In this case, it would, under old covenant terms, it would have been kingdoms, plural, the kingdoms of the world, to become the kingdom of our God, or the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah. That was going to be the purpose. And we know Babylon rebels. Nebuchadnezzar looks at several places in the book of Daniel like he's having a conversion experience. He acknowledges Yahweh. He recognizes Yahweh as a true God, which is an incredible thing for an emperor who's trying to conquer the world, who worships and serves false gods. That's incredible. He's getting right, but of course he dies, and then his descendants, they just power just goes to their head. They don't understand that God gives power to empires to nurture and care for his people in their kingdom work of establishing Jerusalem and leading the nations to Jerusalem. Okay, so that doesn't work. So the Lord raises up Persia, and Persia starts out good as well. Persia starts out, and we've contrasted this, the Persian kings. You have Cyrus on one hand, and you have Artaxerxes on the other, or Xerxes. You have the contrast between Cyrus of the book of Isaiah and Xerxes of the book of Esther. And initially, the Persian king, he conquers the Babylonian king, and he restores Israel to the land. He takes care of God's people to get them back to the land, to get their city rebuilt, to get their temple rebuilt, to get the city walls rebuilt, and again to care for God's people. If you're starting to see powers and principalities, what's the purpose of powers and principalities? Powers and principalities are to take care of God's people to perform their task in the earth. But powers and principalities, nations, they go rogue. And how do they go rogue? Well, they don't want to take care of Israel. They want the power for themselves. And that's where they go rogue. And so then you have this contrast. You see after Cyrus, all you got to do is look about 60, 70 years, and Xerxes wants to destroy Israel. He's a Persian king. You got a Persian king that protects him. You got a Persian king, power goes to his head, but God raises up Esther, and Esther delivers God's people. Whoa, how shocking! A woman delivers God's people. Well, Yahweh can do that. Yahweh can do that all throughout Old Covenant scriptures and New Covenant scriptures. Whatever people think about, these theological issues about are women subordinate to men, or are women equal to men in the body of Christ? I don't know, but all through the Old Testament, God raises up women to deliver God's people. Men do it too. He raises up women, and he does the same thing with the death and resurrection of Christ. The irony is, and the apostles are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Well, who the heck were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Women. Oh, by the way, let's go further back to that. Who deserts Jesus at the cross? Who betrays Jesus? Judas does. No, everybody. All 12 of his apostles desert Jesus and betray Jesus at the cross. Well, praise God, John finds his way back. Thank you, John. So, you do something for the masculine name, but who stays at the cross and doesn't depart from the cross? The women. And God's always doing that. But back to the whole Persia thing. So Persia starts out protecting God's people, just as it looks like Nebuchadnezzar does. Of course, after he initially destroys Jerusalem, the remnant that are brought to Babylon, he takes care of them. He doesn't really take care of them because he's a good guy, because God keeps intervening and showing him, no. Daniel and his friends can fast if they want to. They don't have to eat your Babylonian food. Wait a second. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. No, they don't need to bow down to you. And you're not gonna throw them in the fire and do that. And he learns these lessons, but then he falls right back in the kind of thinking that happens when power goes to people's heads. Okay. What stops the nations from protecting God's people is that the power goes to their heads. And instead of protecting God's people, they wanna be God's voice, protecting Israel to be God's voice, to lead the nations to the temple and to worship Jerusalem at the Lord at Jerusalem. They wanna run the show themselves. Who cares about Israel? I'm involved in this. I want to run the show myself. And so we see it's not in the Bible, but it could be in the Bible. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. God has power. Technically, I mean the 12 steps are a great program, because step number one says we are powerless, and step number two says there is a higher power. And that's the contrast in the first two steps. Powerlessness. But there is power in the universe. It's the higher power. Power belongs to the Lord. And when we see ourselves as powerless, but we just walk humbly with the delegated authority and the delegated power that he gives us to perform his tasks, and he's the source of the power and the only source of the power, we're okay. But when we start seeing, well, wait a second. I'm the one who's, Persia is saying to itself, I'm the one who conquered Babylon and led these Hebrews back to Jerusalem, and I'm conquering the world here. I've got more territory than Babylon had. I'm somebody. Give me the power. And see, that's a picture of how all power goes rogue, whether it's a father, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a government, whether it's a nation, whether it's a king, whether it's a CEO, whether it's a presidential candidate. Okay. Power goes to our heads. And instead of understanding that the Lord is the source of power, and as Paul calls Rome in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 13, the state, the empire is the servant of God. Instead of saying I'm the servant of God, I say, no, I'm the king. I'm the king of kings, and I'm the lord of lords. No, it's reserved for one person only. So you begin to see this picture. And so Persia gets out of control, and Greece conquers Persia. And remember what we said initially, Alexander the Great, he comes to Jerusalem. He's conquering the world. He's Babylon has this place, and then Persia has this much, and then Greece, well, you can't see my hands, gets that much of the world. And Alexander the Great comes to Jerusalem, and the high priest shows that he's prophesied in as being a great world ruler who's going to conquer Persia, and his empire is going to extend way beyond Persia's empire. And he's impressed, and he lets Jerusalem go. He just says, okay, good. I'm not. I don't need to conquer you. I don't need to have a war over you. I'll just annex you. Okay. He protects them. They all start out protecting them, but then they go astray. They go awry. They go rogue. And Rome does the same thing. But this is the ecumenical world. This is the world after the destruction of Jerusalem and the restoration. But here's what's worse. When Rome decides to go rogue on the Lord and crucify the Messiah, execute him as a seditionist, the leaders in Jerusalem go right along with it. Why? for the same reason as Rome did it, for the same reason as Greece did it, for the same reason as Persia did it. By the way, if you wonder where does Greece go wrong, that's why we looked at a few weeks ago at Daniel 11, the king of the north and the king of the south. That when Alexander dies, he divides his empire up in among his four generals. Who conquers this great empire? Each one gets a portion of his empire, but it ultimately two of the four generals conquer the territory of the other two generals, and it comes down to two generals, and it's at two kings in essence, and they're fighting over what? Jerusalem. That's what Daniel prophesied. They're going to end up fighting over Jerusalem, and the one that was going to come in and try to establish false worship in Jerusalem, Antiochus Epiphanes, 165 BC, time of the Maccabees. He's the one who puts up the abomination of desolation. He offers on the altar that was the altar where we worship Yahweh at. He has a statue of Zeus and he offers a pig. And that's the abomination of desolation. And it becomes a pattern. It's a pattern for world rulers trying to control instead of trying to protect Jerusalem and watch over Jerusalem. They try to conquer Jerusalem because they want the ultimate control in the earth. And you know, Antiochus Epiphanes established his own high priest. A Jew who actually sided with Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus Epiphanes said, "We're gonna establish Greek religion and Hellenistic practices here, and the worldview and the philosophy of the great Greek philosophers. And there's gonna be no more Israel, no more law of Moses, no more worship of Yahweh." And what did he get? Of course, he got some false high priests, some false Jews to hook up with him and agree with him for what? To be given power. And see, this idealist perspective is being established. What idealism is that the Lord allows things to take place in history to establish a pattern for us. So Jesus in Matthew 24 gets up and says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing where it ought not to be," and that's the Romans coming in and putting their flag in Jerusalem when they conquered Jerusalem, except that before the Romans came in, the Jewish zealots had taken over the temple, had taken over the city. And they said, "We're going to have power." And no, the Romans came in and said, "No, we're going to have power." And you begin to see this pattern. Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation." But Jesus, the abomination of desolation, we were already told back in Daniel that it would be when Antiochus Epiphanes did this. But remember what we said, those of you who have a little theological background, I've pointed this out during the class. The Lord thinks in types. The Lord thinks. See, God doesn't think the way we think. The Lord thinks in patterns. The Lord looks and he sees Antiochus Epiphanes trying to subvert the Jews, and he calls that abomination of desolation. Then the Lord looks at Rome in 70 AD having a war with the Jewish zealots over who's going to control Jerusalem, and he says, abomination of desolation. And then the Lord looks and he sees the Roman Empire getting converted to Christianity and then winning bishops and leaders over to a Roman view, a Roman political view that supersedes the word of God, that supersedes the gospel. And the Lord sees abomination of desolation. The Lord looks at Hitler seducing the German Christians to his side in World War II, and the Lord sees abomination of desolation. We're not waiting for like this one abomination of desolation at the end of time. We're looking for the pattern of what the abomination of desolation is. And when the Lord sees it, he'll see it. Might the Lord be looking at the seduction of the American church toward this political candidate or that political candidate in the 21st century and saying abomination of desolation, where people exchange the truth of God to get power, to get power. Now, keeping God's people safe is not a king saying, if you come and follow me, I'll protect you and I'll keep you safe. Keeping God's people safe is making sure that the God's people are allowed to, under the old covenant terms, to build up Jerusalem so that all the nations will come to Jerusalem and worship the true God. But in new covenant terms, it's Jerusalem is God's people following the Lamb wherever he goes, singing a new song in their mouth, declaring that he is Lord, declaring that he is King, and going forth and making disciples of all nations. It's a pattern. That's what idealism is. It's a pattern. And of course, what I just took, maybe 40 minutes, 30 minutes to describe, it's a summary of what we've been teaching all along here these last couple of years, why idealism is how biblical prophecy works. It establishes patterns for us, and when we recognize them, we start thinking the way Yahweh thinks. We start thinking the way the Lord thinks. But if the ecumenical world are these nations that are seeking to protect Israel, but they go rogue, then ultimately, what was the destruction of Jerusalem in 7 AD? It was an end to the ecumenical world. It was an end to Israel and Israel alone being the only nation on earth that God worked through. And then all these empires that God would raise up to conquer the ancient Near Eastern world that surrounded Israel to protect Israel, the Lord ends that. And what takes place in the gospel? Well, see, the ending started in 30 AD when Jesus died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. There was one new man in Christ. And of course, Paul's the one who rises up. And Paul, again, preaching the truth, ends up getting executed because he preaches the truth. But Paul said, wait a second, something has changed here. See, all the original apostles saw that Jesus prophesied that Israel was going to be, or that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And they had to process what that meant. Because remember, when Jesus comes, the disciples expected him to be a Jewish Messiah. And what was a Jewish Messiah? Well, doing everything that we said the old covenant was going to fulfill. It was going to be to make Israel, to make Jerusalem, to make the temple the center. But see, that didn't work. I mean, God gives things time to work, okay? He gives the garden time to work till the man and the woman rebel. Then he gives the earth time to work until the world becomes so wicked that the Lord has to destroy it by the flood. And then he lets a single family repopulate the earth, and that works until they build the Tower of Babel. And finally, the Lord says, I'm tired of all this. I'm just working with the Jewish people. And then he lets the Jewish people work until the Jewish people don't work. The Jewish people fail in their ministry. They fail. And the ultimate failure is the destruction of Jerusalem. The zealots who were, they were Pharisees. Now remember, when you try to understand who were the Pharisees in the first century. Now see, remember, God thinks in patterns. So this is the way I've read scripture for 50 years. What's the pattern? Well, we see the Sadducees, they're kind of like liberal, political believers. They don't really, I mean, they don't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in the whole Old Testament scriptures. They've got the five books of Moses, and they twist it and turn it to fulfill their own purposes. The Essenes they're out in the desert and they got their books and they got their theories and their conspiracy theories. They're kind of like sectarian Christians, you know. It's our little group is the only group that has the truth. You know, it's kind of like QAnon's an extreme version of it, but only we see the truth. We're the only ones that know all the secret cabals that are going on, you know, all in the earth, and somehow they all favor a certain political figure. Well, sorry, that the Essenes aren't going to qualify. But you have the Pharisees. Now, I told you that Charlesworth, Professor Charlesworth wrote a book in the, I'm going to say it's in the 70s or maybe the early 80s, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. I forget his first name. He's an R. Charlesworth, I believe. Or no, he's James Charlesworth, I believe. There are a couple Charlesworths out there. You'll look it up, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what he does in Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls is he takes the teachings of Jesus and he just does a representative list of the major teachings of Jesus. And then he puts over here, he has a column, what the Pharisees believed, what the Sadducees believed, what the Essenes believed, and what the Zealots believed. And he takes the major sects, the major denominations, if you will, of Judaism at the time of Christ, and he matches up Jesus's beliefs with all these others. Now, there's an interesting category, none, you know. Some of Jesus's beliefs, none of the Jews at that time believed in. And of course, we know Jesus is authoritative. And it just goes to show that Jesus, there were just things that none of the Jews saw in Scripture, but it was there in Scripture. And Jesus came to expound that as God's true prophet. But the greatest convergence of beliefs are with the Pharisees. Jesus's beliefs are closest to the Pharisees. And that's why he says in Matthew 23, Jesus says the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Their job was to interpret Moses correctly. They were the biblical evangelicals of their day. Jesus agreed with the Pharisees the most. He says they sit in Moses' seat. He says, listen to what they teach you. He said, but just beware of this. And this is the same problem that evangelicals and those of us who are on this teaching tonight would call ourselves evangelicals. But their problem, and this is the same problem with evangelicals today, is the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, listen to their teaching, but don't do what they do because they teach but do not do. And that's the problem. Evangelicals get so caught up in the right doctrine, like the right doctrine is it. If I got the right doctrine, I'm in. And you got the wrong doctrine, you're out. But they're not correct. Those of you, and I don't remember how, I'm looking how many of you were part of Fisherman's Net when Dick Bieber came and taught us, you know, the master of the 20-minute sermon. You guys would love him. You know, you wouldn't have any of these two-hour teachings of Pastor Oz going on and on ad infinitum, ad nauseum sometimes. But he would teach something in 20 minutes, and you would be so impacted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was one of our spiritual fathers in the Jesus movement, from the Jesus movement, pastored a Lutheran church, introduced us because as a good Lutheran, who was filled with the Spirit, as a good Lutheran, he introduced us to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, the cost of discipleship was placed in my hands by Pastor Dick Bieber. That was my first understanding of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you haven't read The Cost of Discipleship and you want a book that may be one of the greatest teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, you read it. And of course, when he came and preached at the Fisherman's Net, he did his 20-minute Lutheran homily to us, and he talked about the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about how the Jews at the time of Christ, and he's talking about the Pharisees, and he's speaking about us as evangelicals. It's a critical prophetic view. We need to see ourselves the way we really are, just because we have the right doctrines. He said, you know, the Pharisees at the time of Christ, they had the right teachings, they had the right doctrines. He goes, and that's what we tend to think nowadays. We have it if we've got the proper interpretation. And he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. So we get the Sermon on the Mount, and if we interpret this Sermon on the Mount right, we have it. And he said, no, you don't. He said, at the end of the sermon, Jesus said, I'm going to talk about those who build on a rock and those who build on sand. And he said, those who build on sand, they hear the word of God. They got the doctrine right, but they don't do it. So they're building on sand. And when the floods come, he said, it doesn't say if the floods come. He says, when the floods come, the ruin of the house will be great. He says, but then you have those who build on the rock. They hear the word of God, they got the right doctrine, and they do it. And Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, if you know these things, blessed, happy are you if you do them. And that's the Pharisees of Jesus's day. They had the right doctrines. Now, and they agree with Jesus more than Sadducees, Essenes. The zealots were the most zealous of the Pharisees. They were the Pharisees on steroids. They had all the Pharisaical beliefs, and the ultimate Pharisaical belief is that Messiah is coming one day to restore the kingdom to Israel. He's going to overthrow the Romans and he's going to establish Jerusalem. They had the right doctrine. Messiah is coming, but Jesus doesn't destroy the Romans. Jesus comes and destroys sin. Jesus comes and destroys the power of sin. And one of the major focal points of Jesus's destruction of sin. Now, when Byrd and Wright, see, I'm just, instead of quoting it to you, I'm just remembering a lot of the things that I read in this book, and I'm just throwing them out instead of quoting them. But N.T. Wright, and I'm very familiar with his writings. I've read a lot of N.T. Wright. Wright says you cannot capture in a single statement anywhere in the New Testament the purpose of the cross, the full purpose of the cross. He says the full purpose of the cross, it's nuanced. It accomplished so many things. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We're given new birth. We receive his righteousness. We're justified by faith. All those things happen. But there are other things that happen in the cross besides that, and they're kingdom focused. And what the church has to be careful is the church makes the results of the atonement an individual, personal thing when they're global, they're corporate, they have to do with God establishing his kingdom in human history. And one of the things that Paul brings out in his epistles is by the blood of the cross, by the death of Christ on the cross, we are made one new man, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. This is what we mean by the ecumenical world. God works with Israel until Israel fails Israel's purpose to draw all the nations to Christ, to bring all the nations to Jerusalem. Okay? To bring all the nations to Jerusalem. Israel fails, but Jesus doesn't fail. And Jesus's job is to unite all the nations of the earth as one new man in Christ. That's where the ecumenical world ends. It's not Israel and the nations anymore. Israel is destroyed. The zealots are going to establish God's kingdom through political force, through military might. Wow, there's a pattern. You want to see a pattern where human beings go wrong, God's people go wrong? Instead of understanding God's way is through his Messiah, through his king who dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven and purges the earth and purges the heaven and cast the devil out of heaven, cast this false source of power in heaven. And that false source of power is Matthew and Luke 4 with the temptations. I have all the nations. I have the authority of all the nations. He's cast out, and no longer will human beings use military might to establish God's kingdom in the earth, whether it's a Roman Empire that tries to conquer the world through its power, its political power, its military power, its tanks and its guns, or it's the zealots trying to overturn the Romans who are stopping Israel from being the center of the earth. And my gosh, if there's a pattern there, what is going on in the body of Christ right now? We got to take up arms, because we got to make America great, because there's, we don't need Jerusalem anymore. America has become the new Jerusalem. But America doesn't need to become the new Jerusalem, because in 70 AD, Jesus ends the ecumenical world. Number one, he destroys this idea that we're going to fight to make Israel the center of the universe. We were supposed to make Jerusalem the center of the universe by teaching people how to worship God, not by conquering them in a military manner, as the zealots finally do, and that's why the Lord destroys Jerusalem. But here's the other thing, and this is, everybody says, well, according to their prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, it's not only that Jerusalem will be destroyed, but those that destroy Jerusalem will be destroyed. Well, they sure are. Rome is destroyed. No longer does God need an empire, a military nation to protect Israel. God tries things till they don't work anymore. And it isn't that, oh gosh, I discovered it doesn't work. I mean, he knows it doesn't work. He's demonstrating human futility. He's demonstrating the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He's demonstrating all the false ways that human beings want to establish God's kingdom in the earth. But remember what would happen. Babylon would come in and judge Jerusalem. God would use Assyria to judge the 10 northern tribes. And then what would God do to the nation that judged his people? Then he'd judge them, because he'd say, you can't judge my people. You're supposed to protect my people. God kills two birds with one stone, in essence. So what happens is, the moment Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans seal their fate. Now, it's going to take 400 years for that fate to be sealed. But eventually the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths and the Huns in 476 AD are going to come in, and that's the end of Rome. But then Rome reemerges as the Holy Roman Empire. But that's a story for another time. So what the Lord does is it's a twofold judgment. He says, no longer will Israel be the center of human history, but no longer will these empires and these nations. And so here we are. Here we are. How many years past that? You know, we're almost 2,000 years. And we, American Christians, treat America like another empire that's going to establish God's kingdom in the earth. Big mistake. And isn't it amazing how evangelicals now, evangelical prophets, evangelicals are calling up, we're going to take up arms against those left-wing, deceived, demonic socialist people. We're going to take up arms. And then, of course, on the side of the left, they're thinking the same thing. We got to take up arms against those crazy right-wing populists. And what both of them are doing is exact same thing as the zealots did. We're going to establish God's kingdom through violence. We're going to establish God's kingdom through military means. See, that's the zealot thinking, where you start out as an evangelical and all you believe in is the right teaching, the right doctrine, but you don't live it. you eventually end up being a zealot, a crazed zealot that takes over the city of Jerusalem and kills all their religious enemies, those that don't have the same doctrine as they do. And the Lord ends up bringing judgment. See, it's patterns. So what do I think the Lord sees when he looks at America right now in the 21st century? He sees, here we go again, 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus, meanwhile, let's look at a couple verses. Let's go to Revelation 14, because Revelation 14 is where we see the true seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. They get deceived. They take the mark of the beast upon them. And who's being warned not to take the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation? The Roman citizens? No, the church is being warned not to take up the mark of the beast, not to get seduced by all this political madness, because Jesus is about to destroy Jerusalem and it's the ecumenical world is ending. So when we end up in Revelation 13, the final verses in Revelation 13 says it talks about not taking on the number of the beast. And the number of the beast emerges. It's generated by worshiping the beast, by worshiping politicians and kings and political powers and world views that are inconsistent with the gospel. The false prophet is a member of God's people who aligns itself with the political power, just like the Sadducees did with the Romans in 70 AD at the time of Christ. And it is something that causes God's people to worship the beast, to give ultimate status to a presidential candidate, a king, an emperor, a country. And begin to substitute ultimate authority to something other than God's word, to something other than Jesus, to something other than the Holy Spirit. And that's why Revelation 13, when it's dealing with the beast, it's all these issues of false worship. Chapter 13, verse 4, talking about the beast. The world worships the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" Do you understand? When we attribute ultimate status to anyone or anything, we're actually worshiping the dragon, because that was the problem with the dragon from the start, whether he's the serpent in the garden or the dragon of the book of Revelation. He did not attribute ultimate worship to the Lord. And he proved that by being a liar from the beginning, as John calls him in the gospel. He lied to the man and the woman about God. And so he becomes the source of false worship. When you believe lies, and the ultimate lie is attributing ultimate status to anyone or anything other than the Lord, and that's what the serpent did in the garden. He said, no, God said, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but let me tell you, God's holding out on you. You need to eat of that tree so that you can be God's knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil means discerning good and evil, controlling good and evil, determining good and evil. As long as you and I see ourselves as the ultimate determiner of good and evil, then we're in trouble. All right, we're in trouble. We have to see God in His Word. God in His Word, there are some things, and of course, the longer you go in human history, the more unpleasant things get. OK? Okay, this I and I know all kind of Christians who say, well, I know scripture tells us that the Lord is against homosexuality, but if two people really love each other and it's homosexual, it's okay because they really love each other. Well, see, what we do is we have become the determiner of good and evil. We've interjected our own values, our own feelings, our own thoughts when the Lord from start to finish of scripture. That's one that's just, it's so clear because it's from start to finish. Everywhere you see it's a man and a woman in covenant fidelity. But what we've done is the moment you believe a lie, and by believing a lie, you now determine what's good and evil. That's what Satan was saying to the man and the woman. This is what ultimate sin is. The ultimate sin is you don't let God be God and be the higher power to determine what is good and evil. But I become the determiner of good and evil because of what I feel. And so, when somebody gets filled with the Spirit, we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. But one of the most fearful words I've ever, that one of the most fearful sayings I've ever said, is, I feel the Spirit is leading me in this way. Ooh, that scares the heck out of me. Because if we go by what we feel, we are now making ourselves to be the gods. It's what I feel is good, and what I feel is evil. And usually then it revolves around what is a threat to me is evil, and what is good for me is good. But what this verse says in Revelation, remember we talked about the parallels between early chapters of Genesis and the book of Revelation. You have so many parallels. This is the beginning and this is the end. This is the start and this is the fulfillment. Revelation 13 says, the whole earth, go back to verse 3, where verse 3 says, the whole earth, 13:3, was amazed and followed the beast. They worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? The moment they attribute ultimate status to, in this case, the Roman emperor, who was considered a god, who was considered the Lord over the whole earth, the moment you give that ultimate status to, in this case, a king and his empire, you worship the dragon. Because the moment you believe a lie, you worship the dragon. You are acknowledging that the dragon who set this lie into motion at the start of human history in the garden has the ultimate voice in the earth, and not Yahweh, not God, not the Father. And not the Father's representative, the Son, and not the power of the Father and the Son in the person of the Spirit. So it's all about false worship. It's all about idolatry. Remember, we said this in the last 2 weeks, and we quoted Wright and Bird. Idolatry opens the door to the demonic. When we read Wright and Bird, maybe next week, maybe we'll read a few verses in the remaining time, or a few quotes in the remaining time we have. They talk about the demons dwell in the shadows of idolatry. Wherever people are involved in idolatry, they're demons in the shadows. Remember, we said Wright and Bird were, I think that point it's Wright, N.T. Wright, he's commenting in the book. He talks about this problem with the temples that the early Christians had. And he's talking about in Corinth. And, there would be a temple to Diana in Ephesus, or there'd be a temple to Aphrodite or Zeus or Jupiter or Mars, the god of war, in these Greek cities, in these Gentile cities. And Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 8, there is not an entity out there known as Jupiter. There's not an entity out there known as Zeus. There's not an entity out there known as Diana. They don't exist. They are no gods. They're not gods, Paul says. They're not real gods. He says, but the moment you go into a temple and there's a statue there of the goddess Diana, who does not have any true existence, and you worship that, he says, lurking in the shadows behind that is the demonic. Because wherever idolatry, wherever human idolatry occurs, and human idolatry is giving ultimate status. I make Diana doesn't exist, but I make Diana the goddess that I'm going to serve and that I'm going to worship. The demonic comes in, and idolatry leads to deception. And we also identified idolatry as the thing I've been quoting, the attribution of ultimate status to anything or anyone. So, if we worship our country, if we worship our president, if we worship our Constitution, if we say our country is the ultimate country and God has established America as the ultimate country on the earth, which is biblically false, because we said the only in Scripture there are only two nations that can call themselves God's nations, Israel and the church. You, Peter says, are a holy nation. The church is the holy nation. And it's the holy nation because it's made up of people from every tribe, tongue, ethnicity, racial group. That's the nation that is the bride, and that is God's people. But the moment we start attributing ultimate status, demons lurk in the background, whether that's ultimate status in temples to gods and goddesses, or it's ultimate status to a political party, a political candidate, or a nation. What we have done is we are in essence saying we worship the beast, saying who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against it. And the next verse says the beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 3.5 years. And of course, I'm not going to talk about it now, but we taught that the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of years of the 490 years prophecy, it's the church age. The final week, the final 7 years are 3.5 years of the messianic ministry of Jesus, and then 3.5 years of the church. That's sacred time, where we've been teaching people how to look at sacred time, how to think it through. So the beast is given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 3.5 years. In other words, the church age. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. It's a worship issue. All those who live on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. And then verse 10 says, at the end of verse 10, this calls for the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. This is Darius's prayer. May I not become weary in well-doing. Perseverance is not becoming weary in well-doing. It's we continue to bear witness to Jesus, the truth, the gospel, and we not only teach it, but we live it. But then there's a second beast that comes out of the earth, and this is the beast. This is religion uniting with politics. And this is where it gets dangerous. And brethren, this is where the church in America is in danger. But American church isn't the first church to be in danger. The Orthodox Church is in danger because they support Putin and whatever that dictator, that type of the abomination of desolation. When the Lord looks at Putin, he sees abomination of desolation because he's using the Orthodox Church in Russia to justify fighting against Ukraine. The Putin's justification for fighting against Ukraine is that the Ukrainian Orthodox bishop has split from the Russian Orthodox bishop, and because they're in heresy, he has religious rights now to go in and to conquer Ukraine. That's documented. You can read that online. You can find books about that. That is documented. The start of the war between Ukraine and Russia, you see these pictures, Putin and the Orthodox bishop, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, they're kissing each other. And that bishop has given permission to Putin, who wears all his, he's got his crucifixes and everything, and he's protecting the church in Russia against those heretics in Ukraine. That's how the false prophet works together with the beast. The same thing happens in Islam. You know, you got the imams justifying the terrorism in the earth. Now, there's the Muslims fight the same way over doctrine, the way that the Catholics and the Protestants fight, because you got the Shia Muslims and you got the Sunni Muslims, and they all are trying to get the right descendant of Muhammad to be the final imam to unify all of the Muslim world, and then he will be put to death. And guess who will, what the death of the ultimate imam in Islam does? It triggers Jesus to return from heaven to fight against all the opponents of Islam. Jesus' second coming is right there in Islam. So guys, it shouldn't shock you if Christians misuse scripture, because all kinds of denominations of Christians and Muslims, they misuse the second coming of Jesus too. So verse 11 in Revelation 13 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. It spoke like a dragon." It has this relationship to Jesus, who's the Lamb of God, the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world in the book of Revelation, but it ultimately speaks like the dragon. It's a parody. It's a counterfeit. It exercises all the authority of the political beast, the first beast, on its behalf, and compels the earth and those who live in it to do what? To worship. See, it's now legitimizing the empire of the beast with religious approval. And what does it ultimately do in the 14th verse? It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast. This, the false prophet performing signs in the presence of the political beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast. Verse 15, it was permitted to give spirit, to give breath to the image of the beast. Just a parody of Jesus breathing on the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is permitting to give breath to the image of the beast that always seems to come back. You think political entities are destroyed, but they always seem to come back. I mean, if you're looking for a chick tract view where some statue is being brought to life, I don't think that's necessarily what's being spoken of. And see, while people are waiting for that to happen, empires are being given life. Destroyed empires are being given life. What destroyed empire is being given life? The ones that Jesus destroyed in 70 AD when he ended the ecumenical world and said, never again will any human political entity be there to bring forth my kingdom in the earth. And you're going to see that yet when we get to chapter 14. That's why I'm reading through 13 here. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It's about worship, okay? And why this image? Because if you go back to Paul talking about what the Christians in the Roman Empire were used to. They were used to going in and worshiping the statue of Diana or the statue of Apollo or the statue of Zeus. And Paul says, there is no Apollo, there is no Zeus, there is no Mars, but there are demons lurking in the shadow because the image speaks of idolatry. It speaks of making an idol of a nation or a person or a king or a worldview or a philosophy. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. And again, the people that are waiting for the statue to come to life are missing the point. You're worshiping things. That's the idol. And those who are waiting for a literal mark in their forehead and their hand, missing the point, completely missing the point. The mark in the forehead is a consciousness that attributes ultimate status to anything other than the Lord and his Messiah and his Holy Spirit and his word. And the mark in the hand, then they're missing the point. Everything they do, the hand speaks of what we do. It's based on our consciousness. Whatever we do, rooted in a consciousness that attributes idolatry to something else, and in the shadows are lurking the demonic powers. To receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it's the number of a human being. Its number is 666. And then you go right into chapter 14. There are no chapter and verse references in the New Testament. We just put them in so we can locate verses. In contrast to the seed of the serpent, false worship, idolatry, we now have the true man of God. We now have the source of true worship. We now have the focus of true worship. And it's not going to be about a literal Jerusalem anymore. What's it going to be? Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the place where the temple dwells, where all the nations will be gathered to come up and learn the law of Yahweh, learn how to worship him and obey him and trust him and have faith in him. We have now a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In contrast to the mark of the beast, false worship, a consciousness of attributing something divine to the beast, you have their consciousness is the name of the Father. Their consciousness is going to worship the true God who has sent his son to establish a kingdom that is not going to be about Israel itself, and it's not going to be about the nations, any nation of the earth. And the 144,000 sends us right back to Revelation 7. But before we go, let's finish reading this description of the seed of the woman. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. It's a song. It's a sound of worship that has been reverberating all through the book of Revelation. When John goes to heaven, he sees the worship of heaven. When the seals are broken, the seven seals, it's in the context of the worship of heaven. When the seven trumpets are being blown, it's in the context of the worship of heaven. And when the seven bowls are poured out in chapter 16, it'll be in the context of the worship of heaven that we see in chapter 15. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. And we went through that extensively. They have remained virgins. We talked about the purity, the image. They do not have other spouses. They are devoted to a single spouse, and that's the Lamb that they follow wherever they go. They have become consumed with this relationship with Jesus, which is what I talked about in the Sunday service. That's what real conversion does to us. We become enraptured with Jesus. We come into intimate relationship with Jesus. We love Jesus. We desire Jesus, and we love and desire no one else. That's the contrast of the true worship of Revelation 14 with the false worship of the beast, the false prophet in the previous chapter. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No falsehood was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. True worship purifies us. It protects us from idolatry. It protects us from deception, and it renders us. It purifies us. It makes us whole. It brings us to the place of blamelessness. And their first fruits, there's a dual image here. Their first fruits, the first fruits were the first aspects of the feast. When we talked about them, the first fruits come out of the earth and they are cut and they're weighed before the Lord as a sign that the whole harvest is going to follow the first fruits. If the first fruits are there and they're offered to the Lord, it's the sign that the rest of the harvest is going to go forth. And that's those 144,000. They're the first fruits, but they're also the blameless. And blameless is without blemish. And the sacrificial lambs, the sacrificial animals that were offered to Yahweh had to be spotless, without blemish. Now, they're the 144,000 because Revelation 7, go back to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 says, after this, verse 1, Revelation 7 is part of the sixth seal, all right? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of God on their forehead." Just all this issue about they're being sealed in their foreheads in chapter 7, they're being sealed in their foreheads in chapter 14, and they're being contrasted with those who are being sealed with the mark of the beast in chapter 13. True worshipers versus false worshipers. Idolaters versus those who have banished idolatry from their lives. They attribute ultimate status to God and God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I heard the number of the sealed. And so it's 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. So the first fruits are, and remember, this is how Paul works it out in his theology, very consistent with the book of Revelation. Paul attributes honor to the Jewish nation. They had the fathers and they had the law and they had the covenants. They had all of these things. And we attribute honor to them. They're the first fruits. The first believers in the New Testament are all Jews. The Gentiles don't come in until the Gentiles start getting saved. In Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 14 at Antioch, when the Gentiles start coming, the 144,000 are the earliest church was made up of Jewish believers, and they're the first fruits. Why? Because the Lord said Israel is going to fulfill its purpose. See, everything that fails to fulfill their purpose under the old covenant terms, Jesus comes, fulfills all of it, and then opens the door for all of us to step in and now succeed. There's no success in Scripture apart from Jesus. The whole old covenant is to show the man and the woman in the garden fail. The pre-flood generation fails. The post-flood generation fails. The Jews fail. Israel fails. But then Jesus comes and everybody who fails succeeds. Jews and Gentiles, one new man in Christ. So the 144,000 that are enumerated up to verse 8 in chapter 7 are the first fruits. They're the Jewish believers. Next, in verse 9, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number. Gentiles, all right? Standing before the Lamb, they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Feast of Tabernacles. On Feast of the Tabernacles, what was the point of the final feast of the Jews? That all the nations come and worship the Lord. They come up to Jerusalem. They come up to Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, and they worship the Lord. Go make disciples of all nations, Jesus says. How are you going to do that? Well, you're all Jewish believers. You're the first fruits. But now the doors are open. It's not going to be Israel anymore, and it's not going to be the nations. My people of all the nations are going to be the holy nation. They're all going to come to me. And this is what we see in Revelation. They have palm branches in their hands. That's Feast of Tabernacles. They cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and unto the Lamb. The nations come. The 144,000 lead, the nations follow. And just like the 144,000 in chapter 14 follow the Lamb wherever he goes, well, all these nations are crying out with a loud voice. They're singing a song. It's a song of worship. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. No song that says who is like unto the beast and who can make war with the beast. Jesus has already defeated the beast. Now we got to work it out in human history. That's how sacred time works. All the angels stood around the throne. This is the heavenly council that we've talked a lot about in the book of Revelation. And along with the elders and the four living creatures, supernatural beings now joined with humanity, both sides of creation, the supernatural and the human creation, gathered together in the heavenly council, worshiping the Lord. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people in the white robes and where did they come from? What are you asking me? I want to ask you. Isn't it funny? In Daniel asks the members of the heavenly council, the angelic being, what is this? In the under the new covenant, the angelic beings asked us. And we're supposed to know the answer because Jesus has brought us in to the full-fledged reality of his redemption. He still says, sir, you know. Okay, I'll tell you. You should know it. But if you don't know it, I'll tell you. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. When did Jesus say the Great Tribulation was in Matthew 24? When the Roman armies come in to destroy Jerusalem. It's an extinction level event, but God intervenes and delivers his people. He judges the old ecumenical world of only Israel. You got to become a Jew to become a Christian. That was the major controversy in the early church. That's what Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, is all about. All these Gentiles are becoming Christians. And there was an argument between a certain Jewish factor and Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles that said, well, now they got to be circumcised and they got to become Jews. You got to become a Jew to become a Christian. And they said, no, you don't. No, you don't. It's the same phenomenon, again, patterns. That's what we see. Oh, black Christians, You're coming to a white church. You guys all got to become white. Oh, Asian Christians, you got to become white Christians. Indigenous Christians, well, you all have to become converted. We're going to exterminate you. That was right from the start, back in the 17th century, the foundation of America. No. The pattern is no. One new man in Christ, Jews, Gentiles, and all the nations, bringing their all their cultural diversity into the house of God. So these are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. This is after the ecumenical world is destroyed. It's not the centrality of Israel anymore. It's not the centrality of any nation or empire or king or political ideology. It's those who come out of that ecumenical world and understand the new world we live in is one new man in Christ because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the job of the church. It was the job in the first century. It's the job in the 21st century. All nations coming. Jesus is the center, not Israel, not the ecumenical world. Israel is part of the equation because the 144,000 were the first fruits. Yeah, the Jews are still coming to the Lord as Jews, and it's precious to be a Jew, but it's precious to be Black. It's precious to be Asian. It's precious to be from South Africa. It's precious to be from Brazil. It's precious to be all of these things. This isn't some kind of supersessionism that gets rid of Israel. Israel is still Israel, and it's the first fruit, and it will always be the first fruit, and there's honor to it. But it's not that. It's just saying it's not the center anymore, and neither are the political entities. Jesus is the center. And if Jesus is the center, the one that's closest to the center is the bride of the Lamb. And that's all those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when we mix up our ethnic traditions, whatever they may be, with the kingdom. See, it's a mistake to say America is a Christian nation. There is no Christian nation except the church. But it's also a mistake to say, you know, I was raised in this Eurocentric, this European theology, and that's orthodoxy. Well, that's incorrect too. There are many Christianities, okay? There's, if you look at the early church, you have European Christians, you have African Christians, you have Asian Christians, and you have Jewish Christians. And there were those barbarians who are outside what was considered Asia, Africa, and Europe. They're indigenous Christians. So there's at least five categories of Christians, and each one of them brings their insight, like the seven churches. The seven churches at the start of the book of Revelation, they bring all their insights together, and that's the fullness of Christ. No one church is the fullness of Christ. Historically, and again, the enemy is there, great, incredible opportunities. And there are many satanic adversaries. The early church, Islam rose up. Islam is a picture of, it's just another manifestation of the beast. It attributes ultimate status to something other than Yahweh, other than Jesus, other than the gospel, other than the word of God. It created some ultimate status. It was idolatry. And what it did was, it surrounded European Christians and separated the European Christians from African Christians, from the Asian Christians, from the indigenous Christians. Europe held its ground against Islam, and what happened was the European view of Christianity took precedence over all of Christianity. Our African brothers and sisters, their voice was there when we had the Council of Nicaea, when all the Christians, all the bishops from Africa, from Israel, from Asia, from Europe, and from lands beyond, all the bishops came together and agreed that the Nicene Creed was the voice of all the Christians. It was what every man It was everything that every man from everywhere always believed. And so there was a time when the church, this is why the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, which is a version of the Nicene Creed, is so significant to us as Christians today, because there, we still had a unified Christianity. Bishops who spoke Greek, bishops who spoke Latin, bishops who spoke French, bishops who spoke Syriac, bishops who spoke Coptic language, all the bishops who spoke Arabic, they all came together and they agreed, this is what we believe. But something happened to separate the church. And what ended up happening is a single voice began to dominate. And that's really interesting, because remember, in the early church, the five main cities that just emerged in the first and second centuries, there were five major churches. Okay, there was Antioch, there was Ephesus, there was Rome, there was Jerusalem, and there was Alexandria. And that was a church that existed in Europe, that was a church that existed in Asia, a church that existed in Africa, a church that existed in Israel. And those were the main cities, and all those bishops respected each other. Each one were equal. But it's interesting, it's the Roman bishop that started very early, because Rome is the center of the early empire. It's that Roman bishop that wanted to dominate all the other bishops and say, I'm the ultimate bishop, I control. And so there's this Eurocentric perspective that was at work, subverting the multi-ethnic church of Rome, of Revelation 7, that was seeking to subvert that church and get a dominance over it. See, this is why we have to go back to see the patterns in the book of Revelation. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're every tribe. They're made up of the ninth verse. Every tribe, tongue, nation, people, language. 7:9. Now I want to close this up with Colossians 1. This is, I would have gotten a Colossians 1 if we would have quoted from Jesus and the powers. We didn't. We'll look at a little bit more of what Wright and Byrd say, because I'm giving you the historical biblical patterns here and using scripture, but then they use both scripture, but they give current applications of it, and I threw a little bit of that out to you. But here's Colossians chapter 1. Go with me to Colossians 1, and we'll close with Colossians 1. We've got about 9 minutes. That gets me to my 2 hours, and, well, I see Darius is still here, so maybe God is working some patience and perseverance in him. Forgive me, Darius, but this is where I go all the time. All right, Colossians chapter 1. All right, Colossians 1. We're talking about powers and principalities. We're talking about the beast. We're talking about the church. So let's pick up with verse 12 of Colossians 1. Paul talks about giving thanks to the Father who has enabled all of you, he's talking to the Colossians, to share in the saints' inheritance in light. Wherever there's light, the saints are getting their inheritance, because they see it clearly. They see the truth of the gospel and the centrality of Jesus clearly. He has rescued us from the exousias is the Greek word, which could be translated jurisdiction. I like that. He has rescued us from the jurisdiction of darkness, or the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of the Son upon whom the Father focuses his love. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins is necessary for us to become reconciled to God. Forgiveness of sins is necessary for us to receive eternal life. Forgiveness of sins is necessary for us to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it's about other things too. And we have to read all of what the cross accomplished. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now the in him is in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. It means he's the pattern for all creation. That's what it means that Jesus is the firstborn. It doesn't mean that God the Father created Jesus. Jesus is the pattern. He's the firstborn. The firstborn is the pattern for all the rest of the family. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. See, those are parallel phrases. The image of God is that he's the pattern. The image is he's the tupos. He's the type. He's the pattern. He's the fingerprint of God. And that's what makes him the firstborn. We're all becoming like Jesus. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus created all the powers and principalities, whether the powers and principalities are angelic beings, whether the powers and principalities are demonic forces, whether the powers and principalities are kings and emperors, whether the powers and principalities are laws and institutions that govern nations. Powers and principalities can refer to all of those things. They overlap, whether they're the nation itself, or the city itself, or the city state. Jesus created all of them, and what were they to do? And the picture, the words thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, those are all just Greek terms describing different Roman institutions. But they can also speak of different spiritual entities as well. The fact that he created them for his purposes. And under what we were saying, under the old covenant reality, he created them for his purposes to protect and surround his people as they went about their business establishing God's kingdom in the earth. He is before all things. He comes before everything. He is before all things. It means he has a preeminence. He has priority over all things. He existed before all things. By him, all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church. So he created all the governmental entities in the universe, but he's also the head of the body of Christ. We are his body. He's the head. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's another reference to firstborn. He's also the first one who was raised from the dead, and that's a pattern for all those who believe and trust in him, so that he might come to have the first place in anything, the first place in everything. He's the prototuon. He's the prototype of everything. He has the first place in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of divinity, Paul will talk about in the second chapter. He's going to talk about Jesus as the place where all divinity rests and dwells. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He's totally God and he's totally man. He's the fullness of what God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son are in a human vessel. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself. Now, what does reconcile ultimately mean? Simple meaning. Jesus comes, everything that has gone rogue, everything that is divided, everything that's separated itself from God, Jesus is bringing it back under his authority. That's what the reconciliation is. And the picture that Scripture gives is one of creation followed by judgment, followed by reconciliation. God creates, God disassembles that which opposes him in judgment, but then he reconciles it back to himself. He brings it under the authority of his son, and that's the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We can also read these things in Ephesians chapter 1. And through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross accomplishes not only justification and forgiveness of sin, it's through forgiveness of sin that God brings reconciliation. And the reconciliation, we jump to chapter 2, the reconciliation is this. He brings everything under the authority of Christ. I said I'd start with this, and this is where we'll close the class. Colossians 2:9. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every power and principality, every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was removing the foreskin from the male sexual organ. It's removing something. It's separating what is unclean and what remains is clean. This is the Lord, our circumcision. We have a circumcision of the heart, not a circumcision of the flesh. It removes the body of sin from us. It removes the power of sin from us. It forgives us and separates sin from us, so that we can begin to walk as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You put off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And that takes place when you were buried with him in baptism. That's where the circumcision of the heart takes place, when we are buried with Jesus in water baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. We go down in the waters. Sin stays down in the waters. We're raised in faith and in his righteousness and in his truth and in his justification and by his Spirit. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus' story becomes our story. He dies. He's raised from the dead. He's seated in the heavenly places. We die to sin. We're raised from the dead in his righteousness, and we're seated with him in heavenly places. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all of our sins, our trespasses, our violations of his law. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. We'll elaborate on that more next week, what the significance of that is. But the law stands as a legal sentence against us. God's law: whoever sins shall die. Well, Jesus dies for our sins. He didn't sin, we sin. So God nails those accusations against us. And just as he dies for our sins, we receive his righteousness. He erased the certificate of debt with all its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, in Christ. Now, I should have read this from Ephesians. Ephesians was a little more clearer in what I wanted to say, but let's finish it with just saying this. Colossians 1 finishes with the fact that Jesus forgave our sins, so that verse 25 of Colossians 1. We have our sins forgiven, not only for our individual reconciliation with God, but our reconciliation with each other. It's Revelation 7, Jews and non-Jews coming together, one new man in Christ. That's from Ephesians chapter 2. But it says in verse 25, I have become a servant of the gospel according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what is that mystery? It's really simple. It's not just about Israel being the center anymore. It's all of God's people from all the nations. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in your midst, the hope of glory. It's God's people, Jew and Gentile, coming together, one new man in Christ, and no more centrality of anything outside of Jesus' reconciling works to reconcile us to the Father and to each other. We went over by a few minutes. Thank you for your patience. We will continue along these lines next Wednesday. Father, given the overview, trying to bring us all onto the same page to prepare us for what you're planning to do in this hour, it's based on patterns of things you've already started in Christ, you've already done in Christ. Father, grant us grace to understand these mysteries, Lord God, and our part in it, Lord, as we proclaim the gospel to the nations of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.